Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
If you ask the average person on the street in our culture, whatever the average person may be, what does it take to have a right relationship with God? What must one do to be in right relationship with God? You'll probably hear something like, well, try to be a good person, right? You hear this from Christians and non-Christians alike. But this is a very problematic answer to that very important question. It's problematic on several levels. One is, what does it mean to be a good person? How does it look to be a good person? And people have varying understandings of what that looks like. And then inevitably, you say, well, what happens when you try and fail to be a good person? Oh, I think that God's pretty nice, isn't he? And he'll probably just let me off, right? Well, we'd like God to act like that toward us, but what about toward the people that hurt us or wrong us? So a God who grades on a curve, and what is the curve? 91, 89? D stands for done, like I'm into heaven now? What is that? And so we find ourselves unable to come to grips with the demands of justice for wrongdoing and the reality of God's holiness, which is required to be in relationship with God. Again, we're talking about a relationship. In order for me to be in a right relationship with you all, there has to be a certain way in which we relate. There has to be a certain level of trust and expectation of behavior. And if that is broken, then there needs to be some kind of reconciliation. What does that look like? What does that mean? And so this morning, we not only heard the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, we also recited the Ten Commandments as part of our liturgy. And the question that I'd like to ask is, what role ought the Ten Commandments, or the law writ large, have in our life as Christians? How might that work? Especially as we wrestle with this question, what does it mean to be in right relationship with God? What does it take to be in right relationship with God? And do the Ten Commandments, does the law writ large, have any role in that? So Exodus chapter 20, you know the context of Exodus. God brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They're wandering around in the wilderness, and God is making a covenant with the people of Israel. And scholars will say that this form of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, follows a treaty, the model of a treaty between a stronger power and a weaker power. And so the treaty starts with the identification of the stronger power, I am the Lord, your God. And then in the Ten Commandments, we hear the rationale or the basis of the covenant. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. This is important because God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt before they began to try to keep the law. I mean, God's choosing of Israel was completely unmerited. It wasn't because the Israelites were good people. It's because God chose them. And so God's choice was completely by grace. It was completely unmerited. And so God identifies himself. He says the grounds or the basis for the treaty, you are mine. And then he enumerates these 10 commandments. Now, in the Hebrew, it's the 10 words, ha-devarim, the words, the things. So not necessarily even commandments, despite what Charlton Heston may have said back many years ago. And the first four, scholars have pointed out, relate to our connection with God. Don't have any gods before the one God. Don't make any idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And then the fourth commandment is keep the Sabbath. I'll just do a slight excursus on the Sabbath. One of our cultural idols in America is being busy. And we often will say things like, well, gosh, I'd really love to keep the Sabbath, but I have so much going on. And just take a step back and imagine somebody saying, I'd really like to not commit adultery, but you know, I mean, I'm just really attractive and I've got all these women all over me all the time. What do you expect me to do? I'd really like not to steal, but man, it's just right there. I could just grab it. It doesn't go over very well, or it shouldn't go over very well. And why do we feel this? Why do we feel like it's okay just to disregard keeping the Sabbath? So just something to think about. But the Sabbath in Exodus is rooted in God's creation order. God worked for six, rested on the seventh, and he says, I'm calling you to be like me. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 5, which is the other place in the scriptures where the Ten Commandments are given, to Moses, the rationale for keeping the Sabbath is different. In Exodus, it's because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. In Deuteronomy, it's because God delivered us out of slavery in Egypt. And so keeping the Sabbath is an act of a free people. Really interesting distinction there. But then the fifth commandment, we get into relationships with one another. Honor your father and mother. And then in the seventh commandment, skipping over, don't commit adultery. God honors the family. The family unit is important. Children relating to parents, spouses relating to one another. Sixth commandment, don't kill. Eighth, don't murder. Ninth, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And this is more of a legal context. In other words, if you want your society to work well, you need to be able to trust one another and tell the truth about what's going on in our community. And finally, the 10th commandment, don't covet. And scholars have pointed out that this is interesting because this is an inner disposition. It doesn't have anything to do with behavior. But one scholar made a fairly audacious argument that the 10th commandment is actually the most important, that the original sin is actually the sin of envy. In other words, why would we put another god before the one God? Why would we make an idol? Why would we commit adultery? Why would we murder? Why would we dishonor our parents? It's about envy. I don't know that the argument is 100% compelling, but sometimes we say, oh, good, it's the 10th one. We can just let that one go. We're finally to the end. But to say this is really important because there's a disposition that God is getting at. This is an inner disposition that God is getting at here. So that's the Ten Commandments. Now, we need to understand that the Ten Commandments was part of the vocation of Israel. The Ten Commandments were part of Israel's mission to the world. Because God's intention, you remember when God called Abraham, in your descendants, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so God is choosing Abraham, and it's through Abraham and his descendants that he's going to bless the nations, bless the Gentiles. And it was understood that as the people of Israel kept the law given to them by God, that the nations around, the Gentiles around, would look at Israel and say, look at these people and how they're behaving. I want to know their God. And so the law was part of the vocation of Israel. But what happened? Did Israel fulfill their vocation faithfully? And the answer, of course, is no. No, they didn't. They didn't fulfill their vocation faithfully. But this isn't a Jewish problem, for sure. This is a human problem. And this is where Jesus enters the picture. Because when Jesus came, to use Tim Keller's very memorable phrase, he lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. Jesus kept the law faithfully. Jesus was, in fact, the faithful Israelite. He did exactly what was required of him by the law. But then on the cross, Jesus endured the curse, the penalty, the punishment that Israel deserved for breaking the demands of the covenant. I mean, I mentioned earlier that when a stronger power made a covenant with a weaker power in the ancient Near East, there was always a section at the end of blessings and curses. If you keep the covenant, you're blessed. If you fail to keep the covenant, you're cursed. And we find this in Deuteronomy as well for this covenant, this specific covenant. And so Jesus on the cross endures the curse that comes from breaking the covenant. And this is good news, because as Paul writes in the passage from Romans 7, which we heard earlier, it is not workable for any human being, Israelite or Gentile, to keep the demands of the law. Paul's quick to say that the law is good, the law is spiritual, the law is from God. But the power of sin, and we can even look at sin here with a capital S, sin isn't just a bad deed that we do, but rather a cosmic force. And the sin, the cosmic force, co-opts the goodness of the law and cooperates with our sinful disposition, and suddenly we are in sin. We have broken the demands of the covenant ourselves, and we cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Try to keep the law, and you'll wind up in the same place. I mean, you may get a little farther than I got, but eventually you're going to wind up with Paul, "Sinful man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, this body of death?" But that's where the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus becomes so key. Because in Romans 8, Paul is going to say, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Christ, to his perfect life, to his sacrificial death, to his triumphant resurrection, are no longer under the law, the law that co-opts sin to lead us to death. We're now under what Paul calls the law of the Spirit. And this is where it gets really interesting and even exciting for the believer. Because when we entrust ourselves to Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that allows us to become the kind of people that keep the demands of the law. But we're no longer focused on keeping the demands of the law. We're focused on Jesus. And we're focused on the work of the Spirit in our life. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians, we begin to bear fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. And this reminds us of St. Augustine's famous phrase, "Love God and do as you please." But this is a radically different understanding of life than simply trying to be a good person, you see? And I wonder if any of you today are laboring under the burden of trying to be good. Because the gospel is that you can't be good. You can't be good enough. But the gospel is that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died. And as we entrust ourselves to him, we're no longer under the demands of the law. We can stop trying. We can stop exerting all sorts of effort to somehow merit favor in the face of God. And also, and this is what I've found in my own life to be so true, I'm liberated from comparing myself to other people. A friend and mentor of ours would often say, "Chris, comparison is death." And I found that to be true. I found that, to paraphrase Paul, to be a law, that when I compare myself with someone else, the result is death. Because if I am in right relationship simply because of what Jesus has done for me, then I need not compare myself to other people. I need not look over my shoulder and say, "Well, at least I'm a little farther down the road than him. And I know that she's way ahead of me, but at least I'm a little bit better than this guy," you see. Radically free from that kind of burden as well. And so, if you're laboring under the burden of trying to be good, I would hope and pray that you would hear the gospel this morning afresh. But it could be that you say, "Okay, fine, I'm free, but now what? And that's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes central to the life of a Christian. Paul's metaphors about the Spirit are so important here. Walk with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, you see. And so the Christian life becomes an adventure of understanding and experiencing the reality of God's Spirit, of God's personal presence in our lives. And as we do that, we're not worried about keeping a law, but we find that we begin to bear the Spirit's fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, etc. We're not evaluating ourselves against that, but we find that when we lean into the reality of the life in the Spirit, that these things begin to happen in our own lives and in the life of our community. And so it could be that you've understood the gospel in a profound way and you are celebrating and rejoicing in this radical freedom, but you're saying, now what? Do I just hang on until I die? Or is there something else? And I would say that there's a parallel, as I mentioned, that the law was part of Israel's vocation. I mean, Israel's keeping the law was meant to be part of their mission to the world. And conversely, for us as believers, the Holy Spirit is that which gives us our mission, that which gives us our vocation. And the way that we manifest the reality of Christ to the world is through the presence and the power of the Spirit. It's not by moral performance. Part of coming to grips with our life, our limitations as human beings, is this practice of embracing limitation, admitting wrongdoing, experiencing forgiveness, giving, receiving forgiveness. Those are parts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus today. It's part of a Spirit-filled life. And so it could be this morning that you say, okay, Lord, I want more of the Spirit in my life. I want a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. When I see that image of the fruit of the Spirit, I long for that. That's what I want in my life. And so, as Jesus said, in the sermon on the plain in Luke, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so I wonder today if that's where you are. And I'll close by observing that the rhythm of our liturgy sets us up perfectly for this. You see that we begin by reciting the Decalogue. And what do we do right after the Decalogue? We say, great, we did it. No, Lord, have mercy. You see. And then we hear God's word to reorient us around the true story that God's telling. And then we confess our faith, we confess our sins, we pray for one another, and then we're gathered around the Lord's table, where we find that because of Jesus' life, because of Jesus' death, because of Jesus' resurrection, we're invited around this table where we become intimate with the God who made us. That's how we have a right relationship with God, not trying to be a good person, but receiving the fruits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so we're gathered around the Lord's table as his beloved children. And then we're commissioned to go into the world and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That is our vocation. That is our mission. That's the work that God's given us to do. Not to tell people to try harder to be a better person, but that they too have a place around the table. Amen.